Good morning. It was wonderful hearing you singing this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. We're going to look at three verses here. Perhaps we should have went on in 15, and I've separated 15 out for its own message next week. Some would see it as going with this, but we're going to look at verses 12, 13, and 14. First Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 12 in the New King James Version. Paul wrote to these believers, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you, and who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time together this morning to look to your word. We thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, which I would pray would give me wisdom, would give me the words to say, that my words would be your words. And Father, I would pray that the Holy Spirit would give us understanding and ears to hear what is said here, and that you would bless us, Lord, with the peace that Paul talks about. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I have something to admit that may be a cause of conflict and strife, cause of division, but I think everybody needs to know it. I'm a Cubs fan, and I'm excited. The Cubs, of course, are in the World Series for the first time since 1945. And the Indians, it's a similar story, although it doesn't have quite the history of the Cubs. They're in the series for the first time since 1948. So in a sense, whoever wins, it's historic. But the last time the Cubs won a World Series, Teddy Roosevelt was president. And so that takes you back a ways. Certainly that's kind of a silly thing to think there might be some conflict over what sports teams we root for. And I know Trace is back there looking at my burnt orange shirt today, wondering about me again, thinking that I'm a secret Texas fan. But I'm really just, my football leanings go towards ABA. That's anybody but Alabama. So you guys can understand that. So maybe I can gain some things. But I bring this up to say that, you know, what Paul's going to talk about here, there is conflict and strife in churches about these things. And the fact that he is even bringing this up, some of the commentators said there must have been a little bit of problem in the church at Thessalonica, perhaps because of this relationship between Paul and the church there, which he has just been overflowing in very emotional terms about, that perhaps some people were saying to their leaders, well, you're not Paul. We like Paul. You're just not Paul. We know you. You're just one of the guys. And so there was maybe some problem with the leaders that the church was having, and Paul needed to address that. The problem with this passage, in one sense, and it's here, we're doing an expositional study of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and the good thing about doing that, as opposed to what are topical sermons or maybe more a series and a theme, is that it forces the preacher, for one, to speak about things which he may not normally talk about, because he can get in a rut. And you all know what ruts I like to get into, right? And it also forces the congregation to hear things that might not otherwise be preached. But here's the problem with this. With this passage, I have to talk about myself. I have to talk about Trace. And I talk about being leaders in the church. And the commands there are how you respond to us. And so this passage kind of has the possibility of sounding rather self-serving. in telling you what it says. And sometimes we talk in the ministry of, like, if I were to preach another church, I would preach on something like this there, because it's very difficult for elders within a church to talk about how elders are to be treated. It's a difficult thing. And it helps to have a prophet from outside come in and speak on those things. But because of what we're doing today, I need to talk about these passages. And I want you to know I don't do it in any way to be self-serving. But to be faithful to what we're doing is going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And Paul here gave this to the church because these are issues that come up in churches, and how to relate to the ministers and how to relate to each other that can cause a lack of peace in a church. And so I'm going to talk about it in that way, with the idea that I'm not using this in any way to push an agenda or anything that I want to just, oh, finally, I get to talk about that. But to tell you what it says, because that's my job. Just to tell you what it says, what Paul says to that church, and see how it applies to us, and then we apply it as we go. Because really, I think when Paul says in the midst of this, be at peace with one another, there's really a sense here in which there can be some division. Historically, there's always seems to be stories about conflict between pastors and their churches, and the elders in their churches. And so that is something that we need to address, and see how Paul actually lines out how not to have that problem, but to have peace in the congregation. He tells us to be at peace with all men. So what we're going to do here is we're going to see this, that a proper understanding of the roles of the minister and the congregation is the basis for peace in the church. Because I think there's some misunderstandings about what exactly my role is, or Trace's role. And, you know, I have one way of saying, I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about Trace. Treat him this way. I mean, that's a nice way of having a plurality of elders. But it is the elders and the officers of the church. But proper understanding the roles of the ministers is the basis for peace in the church. Proper understanding of the relationship to those roles and the roles here. Because Paul doesn't just talk about the role of the ministers, and I'm using that term in a broad sense, the officers of the church, but he's talking about also the role of the congregation in doing ministry, and that's what he's talking about in verse 14. So this passage is addressed to the congregation about how they are to understand the role of the ministry and understand the role of their ministry in light of the ministry. So we're going to look at three things here, and it's basically each verse. First, acknowledge the role of ministers. And the word acknowledge has a little bit more than just, oh yeah. But to acknowledge it in a way of recognize and hold it up. Because then he says, secondly, esteem the role of ministers and the ministers themselves in verse 13. And then in verse 14, he says, assume your role in the church. Because you have a role as well as the congregation for each other, to build each other up. And so that's the way we're going to look at this morning. First, acknowledge the role of ministers. Now, when he says, he's speaking to them, and I urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. He doesn't say the elders. He doesn't say the deacons. He doesn't use any terms there. But we know this is more than likely who he's talking about when he uses the word over you, because that's a word that he uses in every other context when he talks about the elders as their role. So we're assuming that he's talking about the elders there. And one clear place, and I'll come back to unpack that word just a little bit in a minute, but just to point out that this is dealing with the elders, one clear place is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you would turn over there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 5 tells us a few things here. He says, and this is verse 17 of chapter 5, let the elders who rule well, there's our word, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And then do not receive an accusation against an elder except from truth through witnesses, and those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may also fear. So when he says those who rule well, he's using the same word here that he uses. That tells us he's talking about it. The other place he uses it is in the qualifications for elders when he says that they are to rule their own houses well so they can rule a church well. So it's a very key word to the eldership. And that gives us that that's what's going on here. And then he says, he talks about their labor. Now, I'm just trying to establish that he's talking about the elders here. And notice, let's look at this passage here in verse 17 for a bit. One, there's a plurality of elders. Let the elders, so there's a plurality of elders in a church. And there seems to me to be two different distinctions. The Reformed have always kind of made a distinction between what's called a ruling elder and a teaching elder, and I tend to accept that distinction. And the teaching elders, and there can be more than one teaching elder in a church, as opposed to tradition, which says there's one above all the rest, but there can be a plurality of teaching elders as well, those are to be paid. I was interested in the story of the church that Nettie came from, the background to the church, and not her present pastor. And there's two there that are on equal footing, and both are paid as elders. They just divide up the responsibilities. But John's dad came out of a tradition that said that the pastor was not to be paid. But he came to a conviction based on this passage that, yes, it is not sinful to be paid in the ministry. It is not more righteous not to be paid in the ministry, because the scripture here clearly says that the pastor is to be paid and the elders who teach. So there can be more than one elder that receives pay in a church. Of course, that depends on a number of things. But the ideal is that all elders who are functioning as teaching elders in the church should receive pay. It says the laborer is worthy of his wages. And we're going to come back to this word labor, but again, I'm just kind of establishing this for a second. And let me just read you what the confession says on this point. I'm going to bring in other sources who've already spoken to this in a way to be that prophet from outside. I should have mentioned this earlier, so that it's not like me giving you my opinion, but just telling you what's already been said on this matter. So I'm going to have a few quotes this morning as well, so from others who comment on these words. But here's what our confession says about this. This is paragraph 10 of chapter 26. The work of pastors, being constantly to attend the service of Christ and his churches in the ministry of the word and prayer, with watching for their souls as they that must give an account to him, it is incumbent on the churches, that means that they have a responsibility, on the churches to whom they minister, not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them of all their good things, according to their ability, so as that they may have a comfortable supply. So in other words, they receive pay so that they have what they need. Without themselves being entangled in secular affairs, it's better that they aren't working outside of the church, but giving their attention to the church. And then the third one, and that they may be capable of exercising hospitality towards others. And this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who has ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, of course, this is the kind of passage where it sounds like I'm being self-serving, but I just want you to understand what is understood by our confession, what is understood by the scriptures, is not just in a sense that the pay of the pastor should be minimal. And there are jokes about this. One of them says something like, you know, Lord, you keep him humble, we'll keep him poor. Maybe you've heard that. That's not the attitude that the church is to take. I really, really have a hard time with ministers becoming wealthy in a way that they're extravagant, and they show that extravagance through their houses and their purchases and things like that. But the scripture, or the confession here, clearly says that it's the responsibility of the church to give enough that not only can the pastor take care of himself, but that he can help other people too. That he has something to give away. And just letting you know, my life, I'm constantly asked for help from people. And it's nice to have money to give away. It's nice to have that, to be able to say, yeah, I can help you with that. Now, it says here that they labor. The word labor is used here, and it's used back in 1 Thessalonians 5. And I'm going to go back to 1 Thessalonians 5 now. When he talks about labor, I'm going to read something from John Gill. And I want you to hear this because it kind of tells you what goes into the work that elders do, as well as to understand that when Mr. Foote and I hear this, this passage is preaching to us and challenging us on what our responsibilities are and how we should be striving toward them. And it's very daunting when you hear these things. But here's what John Gill says about those who labored in the word and doctrine, gave up themselves to meditation, reading, and prayer, labored hard in private to find out the meaning of the word of God, and studied to show themselves workmen that need not be ashamed, and preached the word in season and out of season, faithfully dispensed all ordinances and diligently performed the duties of their office, and were willing to spend and be spent for the glory of Christ and the good of souls, and earnestly contended for the faith of the gospel. And all this they did as among them, so for them, for their spiritual good and welfare, some render the words in you, they labored in teaching, instructing, and admonishing them. They labored in to enlighten their understandings, to inform their judgments, to raise their affections, and to bring their wills to a resignation of the will of God, to refresh their memories with gospel truths, to strengthen their faith, encourage their hope, and draw out their love to God in Christ and their brethren. That's my job description. That's an elder's job description. It's a daunting one. It's a difficult one, but by the grace of God, it can be done. And in that, some of these things we do, we're called to be ministers who help transform the church. Not just transform into action, but transform the way you think as well. And so some of the things that we say are going to go crossways to what you assume is the truth. And we have to look to the Word of God to see if it's true. But that's the labor that we have. Then, talking about the word rule here, those who rule over you. Now, the word itself doesn't have quite, I think, the sense that rule does in our ears. The word, maybe preside, is a better translation. It literally means just to stand in front of. That's what the word means. But it is used of like a father with his children. But we got to be careful that we don't invest into that, well, this is the way I do it, that's what God means. No, we have to even look to the Word of God, how we're to raise our children, how we're to rule our children, and then say, are we doing it that way? Not just say, well, I do it this way, and that's what I'm supposed to do in the church. You can't back up into it like that. But it does have the sense of a leadership, and yes, there is an authority we see in the Scripture as well. But one of the things about elders is that they're always a little hesitant to use their authority, even though they have it. You see this in Paul. Where he says, I'd rather, you know, I could come and I could bring a stick and I could deal with you, but I'd rather appeal to you. And that's sort of the sense here, that this rule is not like when Jesus said, you know, the leaders of the Gentiles, they want to rule over their people. They want to lord it over them, but not so with you. You're to be a servant. And there's a different kind of ruling. And this ruling also, I think, involves primarily, you know, standing in front of. So, yeah, literally, I'm standing in front of you today. But I think it means going in front of. I think it's a leadership that says, follow me as I follow Christ. And says, I'm calling you to do something that I'm trying to do to show you how to do it. And I am here as one who's to be an example to you to be more like Jesus Christ. I think that's a lot of what's going into this word. Of ruling, a leading, going before. And then the task of this, of the minister, is, he says here, and they admonish you. Now, the word admonish here is the word from which we get nouthetic. And this word comes up a couple of times. I want to talk about this for a minute. The verb comes from two words that simply mean to place and mind. So literally it means to place in the mind. I forget which kind. I think it was Robertson in his word picture says, the word means to put sense into people's heads. And it's often used of counseling. That what we do as pastors and what we do from the pulpit as well as in private conversations is try to get you to see things biblically. And that's the sense of the preaching task up here. is to be nouthetic from the pulpit and in the counseling room. The man who started nouthetic counseling, Jay Adams, often said that most counseling happens from the pulpit. If you're preaching correctly, most counseling happens from the pulpit, because that's what is here. We're showing you what the Word of God says and how you should think and how you should live because of what the Word of God says. And as I said earlier, some of those things aren't just going to be additions, but they're going to be transformative. And if you think of the word transform, it means it's going to like totally shake up and reconfigure the way you think. Because we all bring baggage. We all bring assumptions. We all bring the world with us at some level and the way the world thinks. And the Scriptures come in and turn that on its head and transform it. And that's what's involved in this. And so Paul here says, acknowledge that they have this role of ministry which goes beyond just what we think it is. Let me read a quote from Matthew Henry on this. Ministers must labor among their people, labor with diligence, and unto weariness. That's what the word labor means, unto weariness. So the word in the original means. They must labor in the word and doctrine. They are called laborers and should not be loiterers. Matthew Henry is always good for those kind of lines. They are called to be laborers and not be loiterers. They must labor with their people to instruct, comfort, and edify them. And ministers are to rule their people also, so the word is rendered. They must rule not with rigor, but with love. They must not exercise dominion as temporal lords, but rule as spiritual guides by setting a good example to the flock. They are over the people in the Lord to distinguish them from civil magistrates and to denote that they are but ministers under Christ, appointed by Him, and must rule people by Christ's laws and not by laws of their own. I love that line. It's very easy for a preacher to think that he understands something and then impose it. I want you to know something. If I can't, in good conscience, say the Word of God says it, I will not impose it. I will not preach it. I'm not making up anything. And I'm really probably too reticent to apply things for fear that I'm going to put my own rules on your souls. I don't want to put my rules on your souls. But I do want clearly to show you what God puts on your souls. That's my job. So he says, esteem them. So esteem the role of ministers. And here I have role, and I didn't tell you this, but this isn't R-O-L-E, but this is R-O-L-L. All the ministers, all the elders, were to esteem them highly, Paul says. And to lift above others, to understand that the role of preacher and elder in the world, even though we may esteem politicians or celebrities, that there is really a role here to be esteemed, to understand what's going on, and that role is because they are ministers of the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are bringing the news of salvation, and they are bringing the word of God for your good and for your souls and for your eternal deliverance, not just your temporal enjoyment. And so they're to be highly esteemed, and that's all the elders, not just the man who's normally up here. And to do this in love, there's to be love. And there's a real sense here, one of the things a lot of the commentators said is get to know us. Spend some time with us. Build a relationship with us in that sense. Albert Barnes says this, to cherish for them an affectionate regard. The office of a minister of religion demands respect. They who are faithful in that office have a claim on the kind regards of their own fellow men. The very nature of the office requires them to do good to others. And there is no benefactor who should be treated with more affectionate regard than he who endeavors to save us from ruin, to impart to us the consolations of the gospel in affliction, and to bring us and our families to heaven. And also for their work's sake. Be esteemed highly, in love, and for their work's sake. And Barnes has already mentioned the kind of work they do, and I've also showed you from John Gill the kind of things that is our role and what our job description is, and it's for that sake as well that we labor for your good. We labor for your your peace. We labor for your joy. We labor for your contentment in the right way. We labor for your comfort when you're afflicted. You know, when I hear someone's doubting their salvation, it breaks my heart. And I want to talk. Because there's great reason and great understanding to show that you don't have to doubt that Jesus Christ has paid it all. And you have nothing to fear. That's the work we do. That's the work we do. And so he says, be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. And in the context, this is an encouragement to the congregation, but in general, for the church to be at peace. And to be at peace is a command. And to be at peace is something that we are to strive for in other places. It's to be something that we're to work at, because it does not come easy. There are so many things that will cause us to divide, and so many silly things that will cause us to divide, so many things that we take seriously that will cause us to divide. So we have to work at peace with each other. And let me just say this principle. To be at peace with somebody means there's going to be somebody you really disagree with, and you still love them. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that we all agree on everything. You know, we have a confession of faith that gives us a lot that is our basis. But even within it, there's some disagreement on how we understand it. But among each other, there's going to be things that we disagree with. And let me say it, brothers and sisters, don't let politics cause us to lose our peace. Amen. We can't do that. It's important. I'm not saying it's not important. But it is not as important as the peace of the gospel in Jesus Christ in this church. It is not. We have to work at it. And particularly with pastors, and you know, I'm not pointing out anything here. Like I said, I'm just trying to tell you what Paul's saying here, and we kind of see what was going on. We hear of other situations where churches have conflict. And someone who's been in the ministry, I've been in the ministry now for 25 years, there's always going to be some conflicts and issues that come up. And one of the things that I enjoy telling people when they ask about our church is God has blessed us with peace. We really don't have some conflicts. I've had some people bring some things up to me, but they've always done it in love, and they've always pointed out that they're doing it because they want me to be more effective, and I appreciate that. But some churches, it's, you know, the whispering that we talked about in Sunday school, there's whispering about the pastor, and then there's a strife and a conflict, and that happens, you know. I think I've told you this story, and I want to tell it in the most general way that I can, but in a previous church where I wasn't the pastor, I was a Sunday school teacher, but people knew I'd been a pastor. They had become disgruntled with the pastor. And they came to me privately, not terribly privately, but they came to me personally, I guess a better way to put it. They shouldn't have done it anyway, but and they said to my face, Brad, we don't like Pastor X. If you'll go plant a church, we'll follow you and we'll help you start a church. And these were dear friends of mine. But I said to them, thank you for the vote of confidence, but Pastor X is our pastor. And we've been called to follow him. And I exhort you to do that. There's always a place for conflict. And it can be on the littlest things. Let me say this. And again, I'm saying things not because there's issues, but just because these are things you need to know. Give the elders the benefit of the doubt. We labor and strive and struggle over things. We don't just snap decisions. We correct each other. We bounce ideas off each other. We really try to be iron sharpening iron to each other so that, you know, the things that you hear coming from the elders are not just one man's opinion, but the unified agreement of all three who've really worked at it and really are concerned that we do it well. So give us the benefit of the doubt. And certainly, don't be a whisperer. I encourage, if you've got something that you want to say about me, talk to me about it. Don't talk to somebody else. Talk to me about it. I'm a big boy. I can take it. It's fine. In fact, you know, usually it's quite helpful. And then one of the commentators, Gill, said that one of the problems is people get offended at a word. And I'll tell you this other story. It happened here. We had a visitor. We had two visitor stories, and kind of just to illustrate the point. We had a visitor who I had said something and didn't say it just quite right to suit him. I'm trying to remember what it was. I said something, and then I said it differently, and he said, "Oh, you contradicted yourself." Well, I didn't mean to. Well, you did. You wouldn't let me explain myself. And he left over it. Just the way I put something. Don't be offended at a word. We all misspeak. I mean, every sermon, I can't say everything that needs to be said. You can only say certain things, and you're going to leave things out, and I'm not going to say it exactly right. And, you know, find out what I mean, not what I said exactly. And the other one, and maybe you know this story, we were out in the other building, and I was preaching on something, and I told a joke. Cracked a joke, said something funny. And I got an email that afternoon that I was degrading the pulpit, degrading the Word of God because I chanced to be humorous. And there was another criticism that was given, which I took to heart, which was fine. That was fine. I responded to that. But when I responded to the humor, oh man, I was just like, first off, you're a visitor. Why are you popping off all of a sudden, you know? And why are you doing it by an email? Why can't you come talk to me face to face? But I responded, I said, well, I don't think that denigrates the Word of God, and neither did Charles Spurgeon. And I quoted Spurgeon on his view of humor. And, of course, you don't want to just be up here telling jokes. That's not the purpose of a sermon. But humor can have its role in making a point. But Spurgeon, and I quoted Spurgeon back to him, and Spurgeon said something like, oh, you think I tell jokes? You should find out what I'm not saying. I've got a bunch more I want to tell, and I'm holding back. And I said, I think I'll follow Spurgeon on this one. And I let it go at that. So it is an issue. People feel like that. But we need to be at peace with each other and with the ministers. And this is some of the things that Paul's talking about. So here's the thing. Then he moves in the third part here, that the church is to assume their role, your role, R-O-L-E, in the church. You have a role. Not all of the ministry is done by the ordained ministers. The church is to do ministry. Our job is to equip you to do ministry, and some of that ministry is out and doing some charity ministry or civil rights ministry or things to have to do with abortion or those kind of things. Sure, that's what we want you out doing. Some of it's within, and that's what Paul's talking about here, is the within ministry. And he says in verse 14, to the church, now we exhort you that you do this. And the word exhort here is the word parakaleo. I bring that up because we talk about it a lot. It's often translated comfort or counsel. It's sort of a synonym to the nouthetic word, but it's a broad word that can involve, I think it's sort of a summary of what he's going to say. And the first thing he says is the nouthetic word again, warn those. But then there's comfort and there's uphold. So all those, I think, go into what he's saying by exhorting, and we're gonna look at each of these. But to exhort is for you. And you're to do this to one another. And it encourages our hearts when we see conversations going on over spiritual things at the end of the sermon, at the end of the service. It encourages our hearts when we hear conversations you've had when we weren't there about spiritual things. And this is not something that's done, you know, this isn't a zero-sum game, as if you have to do it, we're not doing our job. No, there's so much ministry to do that we need your help doing it. We need the whole church to do it, and you're to do it not just for practical reasons to bring about the good end, but because you love one another. You're to do it because you love one another. And so the first thing he says here is to warn those who are unruly. Okay, now the verb is the word to put in the mind of, and it has a sense of showing or saying to somebody what they need to hear. They're wrong, They need corrected. They're on a bad path. They need to be brought back. And sometimes it's rather strong when you do this. It's a warning, Paul says, to warn somebody. You know, if you keep doing that, this is going to happen. Or if you keep doing that, you know, you're going to fall into a trap, or you're going to perhaps even, you know, come under discipline of the church if it's that bad. And you warn. And the word unruly here is a military term that means like a soldier who's not in order with the rest of the soldiers. Now, one thing I want to make clear is, as a church and as a pastor, I don't expect us to have a conformity that we all look alike and act alike. So that it doesn't apply to that, but it does apply to what the Scripture says and the things that we're supposed to do in terms of morality, in terms of our behavior. You know, it doesn't mean, well, you know, well, brother so-and-so, you know. I had people get on me for having a beard. That's not unruly. And my beard may be unruly, that's another thing, but having a beard's not unruly, okay? Well, I mean, that's what I mean. We can't be cookie-cutter conformity. That's not what it is. But clearly, areas of sin, and if you know your brother is there, your sister is there, you need to talk to them. You need to warn them. And let me say this on the other side. If one of your brothers or sisters comes to warn you, don't take it wrong. Don't take it hard as if there's some sort of hard case and they just love picking on people. No, they love you. And they're supposed to do that. And they may be the very vehicle with which God pulls you back and saves you. They're coming to warn you about something. What you need to have in your mind is the picture of Jesus coming out and chasing down that sheep that's astray and putting him on their shoulders and carrying him back. That's what they're doing, even though it seems like it's hard. You know, when an animal is in trouble, sometimes you have to do painful things to get them out of that trouble. Like a dog who gets into a porcupine. Pulling the quills is hard and it hurts. But sometimes those kind of warnings come across that way. And then he says comfort. Contrast the warning with the comforting. And he says comfort the faint-hearted. Literally here, the word is little-souled. Okay? I have to tell you this. I thought about it when I saw the word little-souled, and that sounds kind of interesting. I'll explain it here in a second. But there's actually a town in Louisiana called Little Hope, and they have a Baptist church, and it's called Little Hope Baptist Church. And I thought, why'd you do that? Why'd you come up with Calvary or something else? Okay, Little Hope Baptist Church. No, we have a great hope, don't we? But little-souled means those who shrink back from difficulty, those who shrink back from persecution, those who are doubting their salvation, who all are in some form of anxiety or worry or concern because they don't see the greatness of the hope that we do have. And comforting them is showing them the greatness of the hope that we do have, so that they're willing and excited about standing and serving. John Trapp, like Matthew Henry, is good for a line. He says, a Christian should have a feeding mouth and a healing tongue. Comfort. Comfort them. And then support. Uphold the weak. And weak here can mean sick, can mean those who've been debilitated by something. You know, there are physical things they can't overcome. But I like the word for uphold. It means put your shoulder into it. You think of, you're trying to, there's something that's about to fall down like a wall, and you get up in it and you put your shoulder into it and you keep it from falling over. That's what you're doing for these people. They're weak and they're about to collapse. And you're there to hold them up. That's what we're called to do. Put your shoulder into it. Let's look at first Romans 15:1 as a cross-reference on this real quick. I'm about ready to be done here. But Romans 15:1, similar passage, tells us this. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. And Paul's even here applying it to those who have wrong ideas. The strong bear with the scruples of the weak. People who have all kinds of false ideas about the Scriptures and what's right and what's wrong. Those of us who don't feel those things are to be there and to be patient and bear with them. And perhaps that bleeds into our next point that he says. And he says, be patient with all. Now, does he mean all people? I think in a general sense, yes, we as Christians, we should be the most patient people on the face of the earth with everybody. But perhaps here he's talking again in the context of the church, all Christians. To each other, patience is a virtue. Patience means long-suffering. It means that there's going to be something wrong that you're putting up with for a while. Something out of place that you're putting up with for a while. That's what patience means. It's not going to be the way you want it. And you're not going to get angry over it. You know, anger is such a deceptive thing because it is righteous. But it's also unrighteous. And when we're angry, we feel like not only are we right, but God's on our side. And therefore, all the more, we need to push our point. But knowing that should also cause us to step back and say, maybe we're deceived and we're just pushing our own agenda. Patience thinks these things. Patience does these things and waits. Because we know that we are instruments in the hands of God, but it is God who gives repentance. It is God who changes hearts. And so we're patient with people. Maybe we have to say the same thing 10 times to somebody before they get it. And we're not mad because we have to do that. That's patience. We continue in prayer and trusting God in these things. Paul says if we as a church act this way, we as ministers labor like we're to do, and the congregation upholds us and takes a role in the church and encourages each other and helps with the ministry, that we will be at peace. We will be at peace. Because it is peace in the end that we're preaching. Not just peace in the sense that everything is just overlooked and we don't want to bring up any problems. No, this necessarily involves bringing up things that have to be dealt with. But peace with God in the end. We want peace in the congregation, in the church, because we have peace with God. And our peace here really does point to and represent the peace with God that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we as a congregation strive at being at peace with another, the peace that we have, and not the conflicts that are common, is a way to point to the peace of God. The peace of God which passes under, the peace of God which comes through Jesus Christ, the peace of God which comes through the gospel. Because that's what the problem in the world is that there's no peace with God. Because of our sin, we're not at peace with God. God must judge our sin, and we are rebelling against God, as we've studied in Sunday school. We're suppressing the truth. Even Paul says, even when we know we're doing the wrong thing, we continue to do it because we just want to do it, and we don't care what God thinks. That's not peace with God. And because of that, the Scripture says we're at enmity with God. Enmity is the opposite of peace. We're at enmity with God. But you know what? We don't fix that problem by what we do, because we can't. We've already done enough to be at enmity with God. But Paul tells us God did it. While we were enemies, God sent his Son. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, God made peace at the cross. And the Bible says that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is true that God sent him into this world to bring peace between us and God, so there can be peace among us. If we believe that God sent his Son, who took our sin on the cross and who raised from the dead to give us eternal life, the Bible says God has made peace with us. He's taken the enmity out of the way. And we trust that Jesus did this. We're at peace with God. That's what we have, peace with God. We don't have to fear judgment. We don't have to fear his displeasure because we know that in Christ there's no condemnation, and in Christ he is pleased with us. And so we have peace with God. Perhaps you've never felt peace in your life. The world is a strife place. There's no doubt about it. There's very little peace in the world. But we can have peace here. And you can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Because what I'm implying, and I'm going to state very clearly, is that the peace that doesn't exist in the world is because of the lack of peace with God. Which ultimately comes from the fact that we have made ourselves enemies of God through our sin. But the Bible says that if we will put our trust in Jesus Christ, who takes away that enmity, we will have peace with God. And it comes by faith. It comes by believing that God did this to create the peace between us. That God took the steps to take away the enmity. Not that we do it by what we do, but that God did it by sending his Son. That's the good news of the gospel. The Bible says that if we believe that, we will have eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that you are the God of peace. And we think we know how to bring about peace. Sometimes by trying to get everybody to agree exactly with every jot and tittle of what we think is right. And sometimes by not caring at all about what is right. But you have shown us how to have peace through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray as a church that by your grace that you would help us to live in this peace that Paul talked about. And that we would honor you and that we would adorn the gospel so that others could see that there can be peace with God. And Lord, I would pray that even today there may be one here who does not believe there can be peace with God because they don't believe that God would have them. But Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to see that you sent your Son to take away that enmity and to give peace, to forgive them of their sins, and to give them a righteousness that's not their own, so that they can be before you without fear. Lord, I pray they would believe and find peace. Father, we thank you now. In Christ's name, amen.